Tonight we're going to be looking at Philippians 4, verses 10 to 19. Now a little disclaimer, we'll spend most of our time in verses 10 to 13, and just a very little bit of our time at the very end in verses 14 to 19. This morning in Psalm 63, we talked about what it means to have a perfect contentment with the love of God, and we're going to, in one sense, expand on that theme of contentment tonight. Philippians 4, if you'll follow with me, I'm going to start reading in verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along in humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction, and you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Please join me in prayer. Our Father, this evening we come before Your Word, and we would ask, Lord, that You would work in our hearts even now, that you would give us an expectancy, that You would give us hearts that are eagerly awaiting what You have for us this evening. Father, we know that Your Word is true. We know that Your Word is powerful. It's authoritative. It has the transforming power to change us. And Father, we would ask that You would have Your way in our hearts this evening. Father, we ask these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, some time ago, I came across a newspaper article from 1944. And this article addressed the issue of what it was like to be a wife in the United States during World War II. And the article begins like this. "Marna Wilkins thinks she needs a more considerate husband. More money, more domestic help, less nervous strain, less housework to do, fewer children, a kinder mother, more sympathetic friends. But what she really needs is a finer character." Well, most of us here this evening can relate a little bit to Marna Wilkins, can't we? Most of us here this evening oftentimes think that what we really need in life is a little bit more of this and a little bit less of that. And see, the reason that we often think this is because most of us have bought into the lie, at least to some degree, or at least at some times in our lives, that contentment in life is dependent on our circumstances. Most of us have bought into the lie that in order for me to be content in life, I will need an abundant amount of A, B, and C in the immediate removal of X, Y, and Z. Lord, if you will only change my spouse and give me a better place to live, if you will only improve my financial situation and heal this physical problem, if you only give me a good career, or give me a pain-free life, or fix this particular problem that I'm facing right now, then I can be content. See, many times when we find ourselves in undesirable circumstances in life, we think that the only way that we can possibly be content is if our circumstances change in the way that we want them to. And in order for us to be content, actually, in reality, what really needs to change is not our circumstances, but rather something about our character. And that something is wrapped up in what the Apostle Paul refers to in Philippians 4 as learning the secret of contentment. Now, Paul, as you may know, is writing this passage as a prisoner in Rome. He's being deprived of many of the basic comforts of life. He is awaiting a trial that may send him to his death, and Yet in the midst of all of this, he speaks of himself as being content. And as he does so, he holds himself up as an example for the believers in Philippi, and he models for them, and now for us this evening, four steps on the path to contentment. That's going to be our focus this evening. Four steps on the path to contentment. In other words, you might say that here in this passage that we're going to look at this evening, Paul is going to answer the question, how can I cultivate contentment? In other words, what steps can I take to ensure that I am content right here and right now, regardless of what God has provided me in terms of my circumstances, my possessions, my relationships, my career, my future prospects? Now, before we begin, we should probably step back for a moment and define our terms. What exactly is contentment? Well, in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, which was written back in 1648, Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs provided this definition. And as I came across it, I don't think I can improve upon it. Burroughs writes this: Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every situation. That's good, isn't it? Let me say that again. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every situation. And I suppose if you wanted to look at it from the other side, the opposite of contentment is a tendency to grumble and complain and to lust for that which you do not have. And all of us know what that's like. All of us struggle with this. All of us find the virtue of contentment to be quite elusive. And see, that's why a passage like this is so very encouraging, because what it does is it brings contentment within reach, and it gives us hope that we too can be content. We too can learn the secret of contentment. So how do we do that? How do we cultivate contentment in life? Well, here in Philippians 4, Paul says, it begins with the first step on the path to contentment, and that is to, number one, delight yourself in the Lord and His present provision. If you want to be content, this is where you need to start. You need to delight yourself in the Lord and His present provision. And we see this right here in verse 10, where Paul writes this. Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at last, you have revived your concern for me. Indeed," he says, "you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." And what we find here in verse 10 is that Paul is referring to a financial gift that the Philippians had sent to him through Epaphroditus. If you remember, Paul was imprisoned in Rome awaiting his trial, and apparently there was a financial burden of having to pay for his food and for his accommodations in prison, which is a little bit unlike our present-day prison system, I suppose you could say. And so the Philippians learned of Paul's need, and they sent a monetary gift to him. In fact, we read about this down in verse 18, where Paul writes this, verse 18, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent me, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." And so up here in verse 10, Paul is specifically remembering this gift, and he speaks of the Philippians in the middle of the verse as having, quote, "revived your concern for me." You see that in verse 10? "You have revived your concern for me," Paul says. This word "revived" is a horticultural term that's used elsewhere to describe trees and flowers bursting into bloom again in the springtime. It's used of plants that are sprouting afresh from the ground. And it simply means to cause something to once again grow and blossom and spring forth anew. And Paul says that that's a good description of your care for me. Your gift is evidence that your concern has blossomed again. You provided for me financially 10 years ago when I first visited Philippi. You financially supported my ministry in Thessalonica and Berea and in Athens and in Corinth. You can read about that in Acts 17 and 18. And now, once again, he says, you have shown your concern for me and my ministry as I wait for my trial in Rome. You have renewed the concern you demonstrated in years past. The New King James reads, "Your care for me has flourished again." Another translation says, "Your care for me has now blossomed afresh." As Gerald Hawthorne writes, "Like a person rejoicing over the signs of spring after a hard winter, so Paul rejoiced to see again the signs of personal concern from Philippi after a long interval of silence." They revived their concern for Paul. And then it's almost as if Paul catches himself here and he realizes that in saying that, it might sound like that he's saying that they hadn't really cared for him during this long interval of silence. And so he adds this, middle of verse 10. He says, "Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." In other words, Paul says, it's not that you're concern for me before was non-existent, because I fully understand that prior to now you lacked the opportunity to help me in this way. And Paul doesn't say why or how they lacked the opportunity. It could be that the Philippians lacked the financial resources to help. 2 Corinthians 8:2 tells us that the Philippian church was impoverished. It could be that the Philippians lacked an able messenger to deliver the gift until Epaphroditus was available, and so it could be that they lacked the opportunity in that way. It could be that there was not suitable weather for travel to deliver the gift. Perhaps they hadn't previously known exactly where Paul was, or maybe it's that Paul didn't have these specific needs and when some of these other factors did line up. But whatever it was, Paul is clear that he is not attaching blame to the Philippians here, because something outside of their control had kept them from providing for Paul. Their care for the apostle was constant, and yet the opportunity didn't arise until recently. And when it did, they provided for Paul's needs. And that provision was an obvious expression of their concern for him. They revived their concern. And yet, catch this. Even though Paul is expressing gratitude and appreciation to the Philippians for their concern and their generosity, his ultimate joy and delight is not in them, but in the Lord. Verse 10, "I rejoiced in the Lord," Paul says. You see that? "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." Why, Paul? That, or because, you could translate it, "because now at last you have revived your concern for me." So Paul says, "Your gift gave me reason to rejoice in the Lord, because ultimately I know that it came from His hand." See, what Paul displays here is an underlying confidence in the providence of God. Excuse me. Now this word providence is a decidedly theological word, but it simply refers to God's active and continuous involvement in this world by which He brings His divine purposes to pass. That's what theologians mean when they refer to the word providence. That's God's active and continuous involvement in this world by which He brings His divine purposes to pass. See, God is constantly at work bringing about in space and time those things that He has planned in eternity past. And He does so, allowing for all the contingencies and all the human decisions of normal life, but He supernaturally weaves them all together in such a way that He is able to carry out His specific purposes. That is God's providence. And see, Paul understood this. Paul understood that when the Philippians did not have the opportunity to provide for him, that was all according to God's plan. And then when the opportunity did arise and the Philippians revived their concern for Paul, that too was God's providence. That too was God's provision. And so think about this. The Philippians' gift pointed back to the Philippians' concern, which ultimately pointed back to the providence of God. And it did so in such a way that Paul could say to the Philippians, "I rejoice in the Lord that you have revived your concern for me. I rejoice in the Lord because I recognize that He is the ultimate source of this present provision. He is the one who provided you, Philippians, with the opportunity, with the finances, with even with Epaphroditus to deliver the gift, and he's the one who put this kindness and this generosity in your heart to give to me in this way. And with that in mind, Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. John MacArthur put it this way. This is a little bit long, but I think it's worth it. MacArthur writes this. He says, Paul's gracious attitude reflects his patient confidence in God's sovereign providence. He was certain that God in due time would arrange his circumstances to meet his needs. There was no panic on his part, no attempt to manipulate people, no taking matters into his own hands. Paul was content because he knew that the times, seasons, and opportunities of life are controlled by the sovereign God who works all things after the counsel of his will, thereby causing all things to work together for good to those who love God. He goes on, those who seek to control their own lives will inevitably be frustrated. A confident trust in God's providence is foundational to contentment. So if I can sort of turn the corner here and draw out this principle even more clearly, if you want to learn the secret of contentment, you must begin by delighting yourself in the Lord and His present provision for your life. In other words, instead of saying to yourself, what I really need in life is this or that, or a better this and a better that, what you need to recognize is that your present circumstances, catch this, your present circumstances right now is exactly what God has orchestrated for you. All of this has been orchestrated by God Himself. They're exactly, precisely what the Lord in His wisdom and His love and His providence has determined to provide for you right now. See, the battle cry of a discontented heart is, I don't deserve this. Isn't that really what we're saying? I mean, we don't actually use those words, and if we thought those words, we probably wouldn't say it out loud because it doesn't sound very good. But when we're not content, when we're grumbling and complaining about life, isn't that really what we're saying? I don't deserve this. I deserve something better than this. I deserve those things that I desire in life. I deserve comfort and convenience, and I deserve for things to go smoothly. That's the battle cry of the discontented heart. But see, the humble and submissive cry of the contented heart says, Lord, I know that all I really deserve is hell. All I really deserve is hell. And yet you've not only forgiven my sins through Christ, but you have made me your child, and you have lavished upon me blessing after blessing, and I submit to my present circumstances, knowing that they are exactly what you have chosen to provide for me right now, and knowing that as Psalm 84:11 says, no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Beloved, God's provision for you may change. It did for Paul, but until then, delight yourself in the Lord and His present provision. Well, secondly, number two, free yourself from your obsession with pleasant circumstances. Nervous laughter. More nervous laughter. Delight yourself in the Lord and His present provision and free yourself from your obsession with pleasant circumstances. Now, laughter understood. Perhaps it is a bit presumptuous of me to refer to your obsession, right? Perhaps that's a bit presumptuous. I don't know you. I don't have access to your heart. And yet, if you are something of an average Christian, I can say with a reasonable amount of confidence that you at least struggle with being obsessed with having everything go your way in life. You at least struggle with having your heart set upon getting what you want and having the circumstances that are pleasant, that are desirable. And if you're going to learn the secret of being content, you must free yourself from this kind of idolatry. You must free yourself from this kind of obsession and learn to live above your circumstances. We see this principle in verses 11 and 12 where we find the Apostle Paul gets even more autobiographical, and what we find here at the beginning of verse 11 is that He makes something of a disclaimer about his present situation. You see that? He begins by saying, not that I speak from want. I wonder if I could say that if I were in prison. Not that I speak from want. Not that I speak from want. He's just expressed his delight in the Lord and the provision that has come his way. And he wants to make it clear that he's not writing from a position of want. Want, that's a word that refers to the condition of lacking what is essential. And so Paul is not in that position. And the reason that he can say he is not in that position is found in the second half of the verse. Not that I speak from want. Why? For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Isn't that interesting? You might expect him to say, not that I speak from want, because I've pretty much gotten everything that I want. He doesn't say that. Not that I speak from want. Why, Paul? For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And so Paul's present condition of seeing himself as not lacking anything flows out of the fact that he's come to the place in his life where he has learned to rise above his circumstances and be content regardless of what those circumstances are. Just to make sure you heard him right, he goes on to explain this in verse 12. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. If you notice here, three times Paul refers to what we might call both ends of the spectrum in terms of physical needs. On one end of the spectrum, he speaks of humble means, going hungry, suffering need. And on the other end, he refers to prosperity, being filled, having an abundance. And for many of us, we're only content when we're on the side of abundance and prosperity. In other words, when our circumstances are lining up with our desires and everything seems to be going our way, then and only then is there a spring in our step and a smile on our face and contentment in our heart. And the reason, as I said before, is that we make an idol out of comfort. We make an idol out of comfort. And when comfort is right there on the altar of our hearts, the worship service is in session. But see, when that comfort is disrupted, the complaining begins and contentment is nowhere to be found. But see, Paul says it doesn't matter what's taking place in my life. It doesn't matter whether things are going my way. It doesn't matter whether there's abundance or hunger, prosperity or suffering, freedom or imprisonment. In any and every circumstance, he says, I have learned to be content. And how can that be? Because my contentment is not dependent on my circumstances. My contentment, Paul says, is based on something other than what is happening to me. Beloved, until you and I are able to free ourselves to some degree from our obsession with pleasant circumstances, until we're able to repent and turn from this idolatry, we will continue to be hopelessly enslaved to what happens to us in life, and contentment will continue to escape our grasp. H.A. Ironside tells a story about how one Christian asked another how he was getting along. Dejectedly, his friend replied, "Oh, fairly well, under the circumstances." "I am sorry," exclaimed the other, "that you are under the circumstances. The Lord would have us living above all circumstances, where He can satisfy our hearts and meet our every need for time and eternity." And that's really the key, isn't it? That's really the key, to live above our circumstances and to find our joy in Christ and Christ alone. See, we talked about it a little bit this morning. Our circumstances are ever-changing, but our Savior is never-changing. He is never-changing, and the delight that He brings to the heart will make any so-called joy pale in comparison. And see, we know this, right? I say that, and in your heart you say, that's true, amen, that's right. We know this, and yet and I'm speaking autobiographically here, we stubbornly bow down to the comfort god, and we hope that external comfort will somehow bring internal joy, but it never happens. It never happens. Perhaps no one knew this better than Puritan John Bunyan, who was in prison for preaching the gospel 12 of the first 13 years of his married life. Listen to what John Bunyan said. He said, "If we don't have quiet in our minds, outward comfort will do no more for us than a golden slipper on a gouty foot." If we do not have quiet in our minds, outward comfort will do no more for us than a golden slipper on a gouty foot. Beloved, if you want to learn the secret of being content, you must rise above your desire for pleasant circumstances. You must see them for what they are, a false god that will not deliver on its promise. It is said that billionaire John D. Rockefeller was once asked how much money it would take to make him happy, to which he responded, "Just a little more, just a little more." Beloved, don't buy into that deception. Don't buy into the deception that all you need in life is just a little more. Whatever it is that you think you need, if it's something other than the Lord Jesus Christ, it will never be enough. It will never satisfy you in the way that you think it will, and it will only carry you further down the path of frustration and discontentment. Well, this brings us to the third step on the path to contentment. Delight yourself in the Lord and His present provision. Free yourself from your obsession with pleasant circumstances. And now, number three, remind yourself of the sufficiency that is yours in Christ. So important. Remind yourself of the sufficiency that is yours in Christ. In other words, as you seek to reach a level of contentment in life that is independent of your circumstances, and as you strive for this, and it feels that it feels like it's beyond your reach, at that moment you must remind yourself of your sufficiency in Christ. You must remind yourself that Christ Himself will supply the necessary strength in the midst of the battle. And we see this principle here in verse 13. Where the Apostle Paul explains how it is that he is able to be content in any circumstance. "I can do all things," Paul writes, "through Him who strengthens me." Now this is a very well-known verse. This is a verse that perhaps many of you have memorized. This is a verse that many believers have memorized through the years. And yet, unfortunately, most of the time, not indicting anyone here, of course, but most of the time this verse is thought of and it is referred to in a way that divorces it from its original context. See, Paul has just described himself as someone who has learned to be content regardless of the situation, and lest he be perceived as some kind of stoic individual who finds the resources for this endurance within himself, Paul points instead to the person of Jesus Christ, and he says, "I am sufficient in Him." As one commentator has said, no matter how difficult his struggles may have been, Paul had a spiritual undergirding, an invisible means of support. His adequacy and sufficiency came from his union with the adequate and sufficient Jesus Christ. And see, notice how it is that Paul speaks of the sufficiency he finds in Christ. He starts with the words, "I can do all things." In the original Greek, the word translated "all things" here is placed at the beginning of the verse for emphasis. So if you were going to translate it with the original word order, it would say, "All things I can do." That's where the emphasis, "all things I can do." Unfortunately, what you often find is that people like to define the "all things." I alluded to this earlier. People like to define the "all things" of verse 13 in a way that oftentimes completely ignores the original context. In fact, sometimes you hear a professional athlete quote this verse to the media before a big game as if this verse promises that he can win the big game through Christ who strengthens him. For others, they see the promise of miraculous power or financial prosperity or success in their career as being guaranteed right here in verse 13. But see, all of these applications of this verse ignore the fact that the all things of verse 13 has primary reference to Paul's ability to be content in the kinds of circumstances he has just described in verses 11 and 12. And then by extension, it has secondary application or reference to the ability to live according to the moral will of God in general. That is, Christ is there to strengthen the believer to live in obedience to God, not to become a millionaire or win the Super Bowl. And so back to the verse itself, notice that Paul begins by saying, "I can do." Greek word translated "I can do" is fascinating. It refers to having the prerequisite personal resources needed to accomplish something. Did you catch that? To have the prerequisite personal resources needed to accomplish something. Those are the kind of words of hope we need, right? So Paul says, when I seek to be content in the midst of a difficult situation, I possess the personal resources needed to do so. And yet I do not possess these resources in and of myself, Paul says, but rather I possess them through or in Him who strengthens me. That is, in Christ. Some Greek manuscripts read Him, others read Christ, but either way it's perfectly clear that Paul is indeed referring to the person of Jesus Christ. Paul is able to obey God. He is able to be content because he is in Christ. That's the better translation here. Not through Him, but in Him. Paul can do all things because he is in Him. He is in spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, not only in Him, but Paul says, in Him who strengthens me. That's how Paul describes Jesus. Him who strengthens me. This gives us a clearer idea of the sufficiency that we find in Christ. Because Christ is described here as the one who continually, Paul uses the present tense here in the Greek, who continually empowers and strengthens the believer for these kinds of challenges. And that's what this word strengthens really means. It means to empower. It means to make someone strong, to infuse strength into someone, to energize someone by enabling him or her to do something. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:12, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me." Same Greek verb. And so Paul here says the reason that I'm able to be content in these kinds of undesirable circumstances, I mean, really, who wants to be in prison, right? The reason I'm able to be content in these kinds of circumstances is not because I'm Superman. It doesn't particularly say much about me, but rather it's because I'm in spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ, who continually infuses me with the strength and the ability to be joyful and thankful in the midst of these trials. See, Paul did not attribute his strength to some kind of inner fortitude that enabled him to take on whatever life gave him and take it on with a smile. He attributed his strength to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John MacArthur said this, "Contentment comes to believers who rely on the sustaining grace of Christ infused into believers when they have no strength of their own." Beloved, that's a good place to be. Be in a position where you're out of strength. I just can't do it anymore on my own. But you don't have to. You have Him. You can do all things in Him who strengthens you. Jeremiah Burroughs put it this way. He said, "A Christian finds satisfaction in every circumstance by getting strength from another, by going outside of himself to Jesus Christ, by his faith acting upon Christ and bringing the strength of Jesus Christ into his own soul." See, men and women, if you want to walk in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul by living a life of contentment, you must look outside of yourself for the needed resources. You must trust in the person of Jesus Christ and the power that He supplies, and you must do so recognizing that His strength is sufficient. His strength is enough. and women, there's hope. There's hope regardless of what's happening all around you. Regardless of what's happening to you, there is hope because of the sufficiency that we have because we are in union with Jesus Christ. So delight yourself in the Lord in this present provision. Free yourself from your obsession with pleasant circumstances and remind yourself of the sufficiency that is yours in Christ. And this brings us this evening to the fourth and final step on this path to contentment. Of course, this list is not exhaustive. There is much that Scripture says elsewhere about the issue of contentment, and yet Paul certainly gets us started down the path, doesn't he? The fourth step. Number four, preoccupy yourself with the welfare of other people. Preoccupy yourself with the welfare of other people. And we find this principle in verses 14 to 19, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." We're going to come back to that. "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." We're not going to spend much time at all on this fourth one. I suppose if I were preaching here on a regular basis, preaching through the book of Philippians, I would come back next week and preach these six verses by themselves and focus on some principles for Christian giving. But I just want to point out a few things in this section which have relevance to the contentment of the Apostle Paul. Now, there's a few things here that give us insight into why it is that the Apostle Paul was able to be content in the midst of any and every circumstance. And in verse 14, we see that Paul here expresses his appreciation for the Philippians' financial gift. In fact, that's a large part of why he wrote this letter. He refers to them as having shared with him in his affliction. He says that they have done well to share in this way. And in verses 15 and 16, he commends them as the only church which provided for his needs after he left Macedonia. And then he says this in verse 17. Look at verse 17. "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." In other words, Paul's ultimate desire here is not for his own welfare, but rather for the welfare of the Philippians. "I seek for the profit," he says. "I seek for the advantage, for the gain, which increases to your account." See, Paul is using a commercial metaphor to say that in the spiritual realm, their gift to him actually accrued interest in their own account. And see, that is what brings Paul the most joy in this whole transaction. Because ultimately, the gift of the Philippians brought joy to Paul's heart, not because of its material benefit to him, but rather because of its spiritual benefit to them. As D.A. Carson writes, "Paul is more delighted with the blessings they will experience because they are a giving and generous church than he is with the help that has come his way." And see, the only way that you can have this kind of perspective in life, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Can you imagine being in prison and receiving a gift and saying, you know why this gift means so much to me? Not because of what it does for me, but what it does for you. Have that kind of mindset. The only way that you can have this kind of perspective in life is because you are genuinely not just going through the motions, but you are genuinely preoccupied with the welfare of others. Their needs preoccupy you. In other words, it's not just that you're busy doing stuff for other people, but that your heart is genuinely sold out to the idea that their welfare is more important than your own. And therefore, their welfare is much more worthy of your time and your concern and your resources than worrying about why you're not getting what you think you should be getting or whatever it is. This was a key ingredient in the contentment of the Apostle Paul. His concern for the needs of others transcended his concern for himself. See, a lack of contentment in life many times flows out of a selfish and inward focus, which is preoccupied with my own welfare and what I perceive to be my own needs. And so one of the most effective ways to combat this kind of obsession with self, this kind of contented spirit, is to preoccupy ourselves instead with meeting the needs of others. Sometimes I want to say to people, forget about you. Take your eyes off you for a while. I'm sure sometimes God would like to say that to me. Beloved, as long as you and I are preoccupied with ourselves, with our own welfare, with our own needs and desires, we will never be content. If you want to learn the secret to being content in any circumstance, make it your primary goal to find opportunities in life to be used by God in the lives of other people. See yourself as a bondservant whose sole purpose in life is to lay down your life for the sake of others, and pretty soon you will forget all about you and you will find the joy and the contentment of living the life of a servant. One day back in the spring of 2003, Julie and I and our kids were living in Montana, and my wife Julie took a photograph through our dining room window, and it was a really neat photograph. I wish I could show it to you. It was a photograph of a bunch of tulips growing in the garden just outside the window. These tulips are very pretty, growing tall. And what made this photograph so striking is that these tulips were standing there peacefully and beautifully in the middle of a hailstorm. And when you look at this photograph, it strikes you as a bit odd because it seems like the two just simply do not go together. It seems like tulips in hailstorms would sort of be mutually exclusive. And as I was looking at this picture a few weeks ago, it struck me that the Apostle Paul paints a similar picture here in Philippians 4. Only here, it's not tulips in the midst of a hailstorm, it's contentment in the midst of the hailstorms of life. It seems impossible. The two seem mutually exclusive, and yet we have assurance from the Scriptures themselves that this is not only God's will for your life, but it is also a realistic pursuit through the strength that Christ provides. And how do we do that? How do we stand peacefully like tulips in a hailstorm? How do we learn the secret of contentment? Paul tells us, delight yourself in the Lord and His present provision. Free yourself from your obsession with pleasant circumstances. Remind yourself of the sufficiency that is yours in Christ and preoccupy yourself with the welfare of other people. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that in Christ we can be content. Our God, we have so much to be thankful for in Christ. Our God, I think of Your love, Your grace, Your mercy, the blessings that You have lavished upon us, so abundant, so generous, so merciful and gracious. Our Father, I want to pray specifically tonight for those who may be here right now, who are struggling, who are having difficult circumstances, painful ones, ones that bring great heartache and concern, ones that tempt them to anxiety, ones that tempt them to complaining. Father, may You supernaturally do a work in their hearts. May You bring a calm to their spirit. May You uphold them like tulips in a hailstorm, because they are in Christ. Father, I entrust them to you in his name. Amen.